So, tonight we're going to begin our study in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms in the Hebrew Bible, you don't get it in the English Bible, is broken into five books. And bear with me for just a moment as I give you some introduction. It sometimes, to some people, seem kind of dry, but let me give you some of this information and then we'll jump with both feet into the Psalms. But let me give you the breakdown of these five books and what these five books contain. The first book is Psalm 1 through 41. The chief author of those Psalms is David. There are 41 Psalms in that section. And they deal basically with songs of worship. Now, the five books of the Psalms are tied in with the first five books of the Bible. And the themes of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, tie in with these five books or five divisions that you get in the books of the Psalms. So book one is Psalm 1 through 41, and it correlates with the book of Genesis, the focus there of man and creation. We'll get it in Psalm 8 tonight. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Book 2 is Psalm 42 to 72. And the author there is David and Korah. They are hymns of national interest, hymns of praise as they were sung by the nation of Israel. This book correlates with Exodus and deliverance and redemption. Book number 3 is Psalm 73 through Psalm 89. Asaph is the chief author, 17 Psalms in this section, and it's the Levitical section, or the section that ties in with the book of Leviticus. The emphasis is worship in God's sanctuary. Book 4 is Psalm 90 through Psalm 106. The author in that section is anonymous. We don't know who the author of that psalm, those psalms are. 17 of them. They are anthems of praise. And they correlate with the book of Numbers, the wilderness and the wanderings. And then book 5 is Psalm 107 to Psalm 150. There are 44 psalms. Again, psalms of praise. The psalms kind of crescendo as you get up to Psalm 150. And let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, the psalmist cries. And so it crescendos with this anthem of praise, and it correlates with the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second law, the scripture and praise. Now, the place of the book of Psalms, it's kind of redundant, but I'll mention it again, is in the Old Testament known as the poetic books. You first have the historical books, then you have the poetical books, beginning with the book of Job. The Psalms are in the poetic books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon are the poetic books. When we finish those, we'll be getting into the prophetical books, which will be exciting. Now, there are 150 psalms. 100 of the 150 have the author's name inscribed. And so there are 50 psalms that we do not know who wrote them. David, the king of Israel, wrote 73 psalms. Asaph wrote 12 psalms. And we'll be talking as we go along. I'll fill in a whole lot of questions you may have about who's Asaph and who are the sons of Korah and so forth. Asaph was the chief musician in the court of David. David was a musician himself and he authored many of the Psalms. The Psalms are actually the Jewish hymnal. They used it as their hymnal, as we do a lot today. Lee sang some of the Psalms tonight and they sang from them. David, being a musician, had quite a group of musicians in the temple. And the chief musician was Asaph. Sons of Korah wrote 10 psalms. Solomon, king of Israel, wrote 2 psalms. Heman wrote 1 psalm. Ethan wrote 1 psalm. And it's interesting, Moses wrote a psalm. Psalm 2 and Psalm 95 are ascribed to David by the New Testament, but David's name is not ascribed to him in the Old Testament. Sometimes the New Testament, when they quote the Psalms, will give credit to David, and so you find out David wrote the Psalms, even though in the Old Testament you don't find them accredited to David. You can break down the recipient of the Psalms, those who they were written to, into four categories. They were written to the Lord, they were written to the righteous, they were written to Israel, and they were written to all mankind. I think that includes us here tonight. They were written to every single person on planet Earth. That's why you don't have to be a Jew to enjoy the Psalms. You can be a Gentile, you can be a Christian, and enjoy the Psalms. And they are a part of inspired Scripture, by the way. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so God inspired these different authors. Now, the date of the Psalms goes from the time of Moses to the time of the Babylonian captivity. So that goes from about 1440 BC to 580 BC. So they cover a span of about 1,000 years, which is probably the longest span of any book of the Bible as it was put together or compiled. The editor or the compiler, we don't know who he was. Different authors of each psalm, and the psalms, by the way, are not in chronological order. The compiler, we don't know who it was that compiled or put together the psalms. But as I said, the main purpose of the psalms overall are that they are a hymnal for the Jews to worship from. It says in the New Testament that Jesus with his disciples, the evening of the Passover, sang a hymn. The King James Bible says hymn, but it's a psalm. And so they used it as their hymnal. If you follow music through church history, you'll find that in the early church and the early church fathers, that there was a time when this was the only thing the Christians sang from. And the church even debated, with hymns coming on the scene, written by men, whether or not the church should even sing them. Real raging debate. Martin Luther brought singing back into the church. The Reformation, which was a revival, brought singing. Anytime there's been a spiritual revival, the church has always been revived in the area of singing. The Lord puts a new song in the heart of His people. And some were wanting to write their own songs and sing inspirational songs. It says in Ephesians that being filled with the Spirit's making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And it talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, giving the different classifications of songs. Well, these are psalms. We have hymns. We have spiritual songs. And so we sing from all those different classifications, but there were some real staunch fellows that said, no, we can only sing the psalms, and nothing else is inspired in the church. So the Psalms were the inspired worship book of praise for Israel. The Psalms also are prophetic. And the prophetic aspects of the Psalm falls into different categories, and I'll bring that out as we go along. There are messianic Psalms that talk about Jesus. And I won't rattle off the list of them. There are about 13 that we know to be messianic. And by messianic, they speak of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We'll get one in Psalm 2 tonight. And even the messianic psalms come in different forms. There are those that directly speak of Jesus. There are those that speak of Him in type. There are psalms about the nation Israel. There are psalms about the future of the world. Prophetic psalms, messianic psalms. They come in all different shapes and sizes and different classifications. Over 1/4 of the Old Testament quotations in the New Testament are from the Psalms. I think that's interesting. Over and over and over and over again, you find the Psalms quoted in the New Testament. Now, I'll bring out a lot more background as we go through each Psalm, but let's get into it. This morning we looked at Psalm 1. It is called the Happy Psalm. Some call it the Threshold Psalm. Some see as we enter into worship in the Psalms, and the title Psalms is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And the word Psalm in the English means songs unto God accompanied by stringed instruments. The word Psalm means singing unto God accompanied by stringed instruments. David played a harp, so he strung the strings. And so The Psalms give to us these words of praise. And it starts with this happy psalm, which is the psalm that leads us in to the court of worship. We do not know who the author of Psalm 1 is. It's interesting. We studied it this morning. I didn't make any mention of it, but we don't know who the author is. I should like to know. I want to shake his hand when I get to heaven. What an awesome psalm. But it is a classic example of a psalm of contrast. I forgot to mention that being Hebrew poetry doesn't look to poetry as we do, where there's rhyme and meter. The words don't have to rhyme in Hebrew poetry, but it is the development of ideas in Hebrew poetry by parallelism and what's called antithesism, where they contrast ideas or thoughts, or they take an idea and they restate that idea over and over and over again with repetition in different words. The Lord is holy who sits on the hill of Zion. The Lord is righteous who reigneth over all the earth. The Lord is good, you know, and it just repeats over and over what the Lord is and who the Lord is. It's repetition. And it builds. That's Hebrew poetry. And again, there's all different kind of classes of Hebrew poetry. The most common are antithesis, righteous, the unrighteous are contrasted. That's what you have in Psalm 1. And the building of one idea in different words as they build. So if you get a commentary on the Psalms, you can read all about that kind of stuff. But anyway, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Does not stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he doth meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That is the godly man, the blessed man. Now the contrast, but the ungodly are not so. As I mentioned this morning, it's a double contrast. Not so the ungodly, not so. But are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now if you put the first word of the psalm together with the last word of the psalm, you get the contrast. Blessed and perish. Two paths, two roads. You can either be blessed or you can perish. You have two choices. Either to follow God, delight in His Word, be like a green tree planted by the rivers of water, or you can disregard God in your life and His Word, and you can perish. You can be like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. Now, if you want to do a more in-depth study, get to this morning's tape. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a famous psalm because it is the first messianic psalm. And so it is a psalm that speaks of the Messiah. It's quoted in Acts 13, verse 33, and Hebrews 1, verse 5, and 5, verse 5. Specifically, verse 7 is quoted in those places in the New Testament. Now, first of all, we have God hears, verses 1 to 3. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers. They take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, saying. The very word Messiah appears in verse 2. The word anointed is Mashiach, which means the Messiah, the anointed. Let us break the bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. It's interesting that this is pretty much the heart cry of man today. Let's get rid of God. Let's throw off God's restraints. Let us break His bands asunder. Let us cast away His cords from us. The heathen rage. The people imagine vain things. When Jesus was born into the world, what did Herod the Great do? He went into a rage. When he heard that a king was born, he wanted no king but himself. Mankind wants to reign. And he is threatened by God. In his sinful state, man is rebellious toward God. Man is hostile toward God. And that's why when you tell people about Jesus and about God, they get angry, they get violent, the heathen rage, they imagine a vain thing, they think they can throw off God and throw off their restraints. The problem is in doing that, it leads to bondage. Man cannot, of his own strength, wisdom, ability, accord, he cannot reign or rule himself. Man left to himself will destroy himself. But if we would just obey God's laws, precepts, as we saw in Psalm 1, then we would prosper. We would flourish. If we would obey God's laws for sex, there would be no sexually transmitted diseases in the world today. Man, are we all bummed out about AIDS? And everybody, you know, the big AIDS epidemic and the AIDS problem. And it's growing. AIDS cases in Los Angeles, the city of LA, 200 a week. New cases. It's pretty rapid. All we got to do is just do what God says. Billions of dollars being spent on AIDS, safe sex programs. It's too bad we threw God's law behind our backs. And we won't just keep His word. Let's break the bands asunder. Let's cast the cords away from us. What does God say? First of all, God hears. Now God laughs. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Can you picture God laughing on the throne? That He has a real hearty laugh. God sitting on the throne. Of course, these are human terms to describe God, which is kind of hard to describe God in human terms, but that's all we have. What other terms do we have? You know, Martian terms or I don't know. We have to use words that we use, and God reveals Himself through words. And so here's God sitting in heaven, and God is laughing at little man. It's like going out into your yard and finding an anthill and seeing a little ant climb up on top of that hill and shake his fist at you, saying, whether you like it or not, buddy, we're here to stay, you know. Oh, yeah? You come out with a can of Raid? What are they going to do? Roll the cannons out or something? When I was a little boy, I used to like to stomp anthills. Typical little boy, I guess. They'd get on my leg and go up my leg and start biting me and stuff. And you'd have to some awesome wars with them ants. But I'm bigger than them. I can triumph. I'd blow their anthill to smithereens. Tear it apart. What are you going to do about that, Mr. Ant? And I'd laugh. And I see puny little man sticking up his little fist in the face of God, saying, I don't need you, God. I don't need your reign over me. And God just laughs. How foolish is man to fight against God? Then shall, verse 5, He speak unto them in His wrath. God speaks. He hears, He laughs, He speaks. And vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. This is a reference to the Messiah. God will set Him on His holy hill. Now, you'll see a lot of references to Zion in the Psalms. Zion is the mountain in Jerusalem that the city of Jerusalem sits on where the temple is. It's the Temple Mount. Zion was called or used for a synonym for the whole city of Jerusalem. Is Mount Zion the sides of the north, the city of our great King? So Zion is another reference for Jerusalem and also for the mountain that Jerusalem sat on. I, verse 7, will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me. So now we have the Son speaking about what the Father said. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Here the Father speaking to the Son says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's going to happen during the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Some see the Father speak, the Son speak, and in verse 12, the Holy Spirit speaking. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. And so he is telling people, kiss the Son, referring to Jesus, lest you perish. If you do not repent, ye shall likewise perish. Those are the words of Jesus. The only way to prevent yourself from perishing is repentance. Repentance means to change your mind about your sin and to turn from your sin and to follow Jesus Christ. Psalm 3 is a psalm of David. Here David's name is ascribed to the psalm. It was written when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now some feel that Psalm 3 through 7 are grouped together as psalms of trials and sorrows. All of the human emotions known to man are found in the book of Psalms. Sorrow, the joy, the grief, the anger, the fear, the bitterness. Some call the Psalms the book of God's psychology. As we see all of man's emotions in the Psalms, we are able to identify with the psalmist and find the solutions to these emotional problems that we go through. We all face emotional problems, doubts, fears, worries, depression, discouragement, anger, jealousy, bitterness, the desire for revenge. All these are expressed in the Psalms, and it's fascinating to note them. Now, Absalom was David's handsome son, his hippie son with the long hair, which ended up to be his destruction. He got hung up on his hair, literally, wiped him out. But Absalom gathered together a rebellion against his father David and kicked him out of the kingdom. And David had to flee with those faithful ones who would go with him. He fled the city of Jerusalem. And as he fled, he went mourning, throwing dirt on his head. They were mocking, the enemies of David were mocking him as he fled, jeering at him. What a humiliating experience for King David. Some of it was the result of his own sin and not being the father that he should be, and also his committing of adultery with Bathsheba. But David cries out to the Lord. He says, Lord, and whenever you find the word Lord, all capitals, it is Jehovah or Yahweh. How are they increased that troubled me? Many are they that rise up against me. Ever feel like that? Lord, my enemies are multiplying. They're growing, Lord. More and more, every time I turn around, everyone's against me. Verse 2, many there be which say to my soul, there is no help for him in God. His enemies were increasing, and they said, David, there's no help for you in God. But David's confidence, verse 3, but thou, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it neat that God wants to be our shield? He wants to be our glory, the lifter of our head. You get discouraged, your head starts to drop till it hits the table. Yesterday, I was driving down Highland Avenue in the morning. I saw a guy all curled up in a little ball, sitting up against the light post, all huddled over. I admit I didn't stop. I drove by, but I was drawn to him. My heart went out to him, and I did pray as I passed by. And you see so many depressed people today, sitting, staring, wandering the streets, looking around. So many lonely people. Someone said a city is a place where thousands of people are lonely together. How true that is. The Lord is David's shield and the lifter of his head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. That little word Selah means to pause and to think about it. It means to stop and to meditate and to think. David said, I laid me down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid. There's the emotion of fear of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord, thy blessing upon thy people, Selah. Now, a great verse to underline when you're having insomnia, verse 5. Who said the Bible isn't practical? Someone said, when you can't sleep, don't count sheep, talk to the shepherd. You know, oh, I can't sleep. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4. Talk to the shepherd. You know, sometimes I think the Lord wakes us up in the middle of the night to pray. Some of the neatest times of prayer I've ever had, where I just woke up in the middle of the night, I couldn't sleep, toss and turn. I thought, well, if I'm going to toss and turn, I might as well use it as time to pray. House is quiet, which is a very rare thing at our house. I came home this afternoon, I walked in, and the house was perfectly quiet. I couldn't see anyone. I thought the rapture had taken place or something. It was really freaky. I walked in, it was just real quiet. I mean, there were still toys everywhere, but it was quiet. But you can use that for a time to pray, and then find how your mind that is racing and the thoughts of the day and of tomorrow will just kind of mellow out, and you can just go back to bed and you can just sleep. You know, it's a blessed thing to be able to sleep. Sleep is a lovely thing. You can go to the drugstore and buy sleeping pills. But you know what you cannot buy at a drugstore? And you know what no doctor can give you through medicine? Rest. And there's two different things. You can take sleeping pills and sleep through the night and get up and still not be at rest, because your heart isn't resting in the Lord. My wife has this scripture on a plaque in our bedroom. And sometimes when I'm gone, I'm sure she reads that verse and finds comfort that she can lay down and sleep, for the Lord will sustain me. He also talks about sleeping in one of our other psalms here tonight, verse 8 of Psalm 4. Notice that it's the Lord that sustains David who sleeps. You see, though Absalom had rebelled against him, though he was in a real difficult circumstance, he could lay down and sleep because he was trusting the Lord. When everything's going wrong in your life, can you go to bed and sleep? And you just hit the hay, and the minute your head hits that pillow, boy, you're out like a light. Or do you just toss and turn and worry all night rather than trusting the Lord? I will not be afraid of 10,000 people who have set themselves round about me. The Lord can dispel your fears. Now Psalm 4 has 8 verses. To the chief musician on Niganoth. And there's some disputing as to what the word Niganoth means. And I can understand it's quite a word. But most think Ibelin means smitings, times when David was being smitten or going through hardships. He says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. I was in a tight place, you enlarged me. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love emptiness and seek after leasing? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe," verse 4, "and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. Be still." That's an interesting verse. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. That verse is quoted in Ephesians 4, verse 26. But it's quoted by Paul, not from the Hebrew text, but from the Greek translation of the Hebrew text known as the Septuagint. The translation reads, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. It is believed that this is this verse that Paul is quoting when he says, "Be angry, sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Here it is, "Stand in awe, sin not, and heart upon your bed." Lay on your bed at night and think about the importance of being right with God. Now verse 5 says, "Offer sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up thou the light of thy countenance. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that there is corn and wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell safely." Psalm 5, to the chief musician upon Neloth, which means the great inheritance. It's a psalm of David. "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditations. Hearken to the voice of my cry, my King, my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee, and I will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or lies. The Lord shall abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and they flattereth with their tongue." Jesus talked about the Pharisees being whitewashed sepulchers. Paul talked about in Romans 4:3, about the wickedness of man, man's throat being evil. "Destroy thou them," verse 10, "O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice." We sing this song, by the way. "Let them ever shout for joy because thou hast defended them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor, wilt thou compass him as with a shield." Now, Psalm 5, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditations." And he speaks about in the mornings would he lift up his voice unto the Lord. I do believe that it is good to use our morning time to give to God. Now, I know that some of you, your work schedule, it's hard to get up 4 a.m, 3 a.m, 5 a.m, and pray. Usually it's, "Lord, I just want to talk to you," you know, then go back. Mighty man of prayer. And then you wake up, you know, those are buttons, and then you got to run through the rest of the day. But I do believe that we should give to God our best. I believe the mornings are the first fruits, in a sense. Before you read the newspaper, before you read this, I battle with it. I go into my study, have this study lined with books, and it's all to myself, and I go out there almost every morning and sit out there and pray and study and read the Word. It's stashed in the corner of my study. I don't know why I have them in there. Some old surfer magazines. I've got to get rid of those things. And I'll sit down right in the corner next to those things and I'll let us pray and I'll look over there. And I think, you know, I just like to unwind a little bit, just get my mind, you know, and just look at some tubes or some waves or, you know, some beautiful ocean pictures and stuff. It's not good. The prayer time is never what it should be when I look at other things first. Get up first thing in the morning. If you do this, I mean, God bless you, but first thing in the morning, your mind is fresh, your heart is fresh, and you take out the newspaper and read about rape and murder and mugging and the lovely economy and all these things the politicians are saying. What a bummer. What a way to start the day. I don't understand these guys. Newspaper and coffee, you know, that's the way they start their day. I can't relate. Just thought I'd say that to offend some of them. I got to get something offensive in here tonight. My mind should be captivated by the things of God and His Word first thing in the morning. And I do know that I'm much more pleasant to be around when that happens the rest of the day. If I don't get my dose of the Word, I'm crabby as an old bear. I need my fix. I need that prayer time. I need that time in the Word. That time alone with God. You may have to have it while you drive. You may have to do it in the shower. Take a half an hour shower, hour shower. Sing unto the Lord. You can use the nozzle for a microphone. Works really good. Voice echoes in that shower. Sounds lovely. Do something, but take the morning and give it to God and spend time with God. Worship God. In the morning, O Lord, I will direct my prayer unto Thee and I will look up. Start your day by looking up unto the Lord. Now, Psalm 6, chief musician again upon Niganoth, Psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in Thine anger, and chasten me not in Thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. I say amen to that. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but Thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for Thy mercy's sake. See the psalmist just pouring out his heart to God. For in death there is no remembrance of Thee, in the grave. Who shall give Thee thanks? Very important that you understand David saying this by divine inspiration, but understanding that revelation is progressive and that David didn't have the full understanding that God intended him to have at this time, that we have looking back at God's complete revelation. When Jesus came, died, and the things that Paul wrote in the New Testament. To build a theology on verse 5 of Psalm 6, that a person dies and has no remembrance, is wrong. The word grave in the Hebrew is sheol. In the English, it's translated grave and sometimes hell. But here, it's referring to the grave. I do believe that there is remembrance after death. I do believe that there is a consciousness after death. You can read Luke chapter 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And I say story because I don't think it's a parable. Where it says that there was a certain rich man who fared sumptuously every day. He was clothed in linen and purple. There was a certain poor man,
a beggar named Lazarus that sat at the feet of his table begging for bread that fell from his table. It says a rich man died and in hell lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, may dip his finger in this water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember. Remember that when you are on earth, you were in comfort. But now thou art in torments. Lazarus is now comforted. It's interesting the reversal of roles that takes place in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man became the beggar, and the beggar became the rich man. Interesting. The rich man's begging for a drop of water, as Lazarus had begged for a crumb to fall from his table. Now, Lazarus is the rich man. But he said, Son, remember. It could be that one of the greatest agonies of hell will be the remembrance. The remembrance of all the times that you rejected Jesus Christ. The remembrance of all the times that you sat in that sermon, that service, and you said no to the invitation to receive Christ. That to me would be hell itself. The psalmist says in verse 6 of Psalm 6, I am weary. Another emotion. You ever been weary? I've been weary many times. With my groanings, all night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed with grief. It waxes old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Many times the psalmist will be talking about this trial and his suffering and his difficulty. And then in the next note, he'll be talking triumphantly how the Lord had heard him and delivered them. Later on, we'll see some classic examples of that. He says, for the Lord heard the voice of my weeping, verse 8. The Lord hath heard my supplications. The Lord will receive my prayer, David's faith. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Psalm 7, Siganon, which means a loud cry. Loud cry of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Now, it would seem as though we don't know what the words of Cush the Benjamite were. A lot of theories and hypotheses as to what they were, but we don't know. The truth is, very, very, very few of the Psalms do we actually know beyond any doubt what the background of them was. We kind of can put the words together and, you know, David said he couldn't sleep, so aha, it was written when he couldn't sleep. Well, that doesn't take much intelligence to figure out that one. I've read commentaries that, you know, obviously David wrote this when he could not sleep. Like, oh, this is heavy stuff. Sure, but we don't know how old he was. Psalm 23, we don't know if David wrote that when he was a little guy or an old guy. We don't. And you read one commentator and they say David was a young man. You read another one, David was an old man. They have a nervous breakdown trying to figure out whether he was young or old. Don't worry about it. Just read the psalm and enjoy it. So we don't know what the words of Cush were, but evidently, they were not good. Some feel that he was maybe one of Saul's court servants who lied about David. David was lied about a lot. If you've ever been lied about, you're going to love the Psalms. If you've ever had any enemies, you'll love the Psalms. If you're ever depressed, you'll love the Psalms. If you ever had problems, you love the Psalms. O Lord my God, verse 1, in thee do I put my trust. Good place to put your trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yes, If I have delivered him that is without cause in my enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Here's David's honesty, which I believe is super important. If you have done something wrong, if you have sinned, if you have wronged somebody, be willing to admit it. So many people have phobias about being unwilling to admit they are wrong. And sometimes, perhaps, yes, we honestly are blinded to our own faults. But if somebody's robbing you or ripping you off and, you know, just, Lord, you know, is it my fault? I mean, is it something I have done? We're always so quick to place the blame on somebody else, rather than being willing to say, you know, I deserved it. Lord knows. And Lord knows I didn't need it. Lord knows, you know, I was putting my affections on it, so it got ripped off. Lord knows all about it. If you were wrong, be willing to admit it. David says, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. Awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes thereof return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. Good verse to underline. The righteous God tries the hearts and the reins. God knows your heart. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared him for instruments of death. He hath ordained his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and he digged it. He has fallen into the ditch with which he made. Guy digs a pit and falls into his own pit. His mischief shall return upon his own head. His violent dealing shall come down upon his own plate. I will praise the Lord according to the righteousness, and I will sing praise to thy name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 8 is to the chief musician upon the wine presses. A psalm of David. And it's a classic psalm, considered a classic psalm, one of the well-known psalms. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. The psalmist says, now when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish that pass through, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I came real close to picking this psalm for our study this morning. It was a good one. Now, something that's important for you to know is that when the Bible speaks of the name of the Lord, especially in the Old Testament, and especially here in this psalm, it is referring to God's nature and character. The Jehovah's Witnesses are big on the name of God. What's the name of God? Well, the name of the Lord in the scriptures refers to not a proper name, but it refers to his nature and his character and his being. And when the psalmist says, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth," the psalmist is saying, your nature, your character, your attributes. God is everywhere present at once. And when we get to Psalm 139, there are some fantastic psalms. Psalm 139, we're going to look at the attributes of God. But the Bible teaches that God is everywhere present at once. The Bible teaches that God knows all things. The Bible teaches that God is all powerful. The Bible teaches that God is righteous, holy, merciful, long-suffering, and compassionate. The Bible teaches God is love. When you meditate upon God's nature and character and attributes, then you too with the psalmist say, "Oh, how excellent is thy name." You know, the kids thought that they coined that term, excellent. It's been around a long time. Oh, God, you're excellent. How excellent is your nature and your character. And then the psalmist says, "When I consider the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Again, using a human term to define God. Theologians call them anthropomorphisms. That's the reason why I don't use that term, because I have a hard time spitting it even out. A term that ascribes to God a human characteristic. God is a jealous God. Well, not jealous in the sense that we would commonly think it, but to try to describe God's jealousy, we use the word jealousy. The hand of the Lord is a strong hand, or the arm of the Lord. Well, God doesn't have any arms, literally. The Mormons say he does, but the Bible doesn't. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Well, God doesn't have physical eyes like you and I have. But these are terms that we use to describe God so that we can relate to him. Now the psalmist says, "The work of thy fingers are the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained," which supports the concept of creation, by the way. And the idea that God created the moon and the stars with his fingers. They're God's handiwork. That's going to take some mighty big fingers. Create the sun. You create the stars. There are many stars much, much, much bigger than our Earth. Sun, a massive star, much, much bigger than our Earth. Thousands of Earths can rotate inside the sun and not even bump into each other. Massive, billions and billions of galaxies with billions of stars. The farther we go into space, the more vast we realize space is, and the bigger space is. And it's amazing. And God just did it all with his fingers. And then later the psalmist says, "Underneath you are the everlasting arms." Now, if God's fingers can fling stars into space, God just went, "Ooh, watch this one. Bing." You know, could you dig that, flipping stars off in space? If God's fingers can do that, his arm is underneath you. I'd say that's pretty strong. That's pretty secure. Oh, I don't know if the Lord can hold me. I don't know if the Lord can bear me up. Hey, don't worry about it. He's plenty strong enough to do that. Warren Worsby calls verse 4 the second most important question that you could ever ask. What is man? I don't know. I can't really say. I haven't thought about it that much, whether I can say, yeah, that is the second most important question you can ever ask. But I will say it is a pretty important question. What is man? Most important question, who is God? What is God? What is God like? Second most important question, what is man? A man has tried to figure out himself. Communism has talked about what man is. Psychology, Freud has talked about what man is. Philosophy talks about what man is. The evolutionist has talked about what man is. Isn't it amazing that man, speaking of himself, says he's an animal? Ask your normal Joe Blow out on the street, what is man? He'd say a highly intelligent monkey. Highly intelligent form of life. Highly intelligent animal. And based on the evolutionary theory, man is no different from the animal world. No different. Only difference is an intelligence. How degrading can you get? Based on what we think about man is going to determine how we treat man. No wonder we can just slaughter babies in the womb. They're just animals. Just a biological thing. A little higher form of life than animals, which are a higher form of life than plants. But no different. It's very important that you understand what man is. Man is unique among God's creation. Man is unique. He was created in the image of God. Now, being created in the image of God means that man, I believe, is a body, soul, and spirit. He's a trichotomy, as God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That man is an eternal being, that he has an eternal soul and spirit, which animals do not. Animals have spirit, they have life, they have psyche or life, but they don't have souls. I'm sorry, but you know, all good dogs don't go to heaven. They don't have souls. They're dogs. I can't believe how we treat dogs in America. I mean, great, you love dogs, treat them good, be kind to animals. Christians should be kind to animals, but don't make human beings out. Don't put more value on saving the whale than you do an unborn baby in the womb. It's the reason why we're killing babies and saving whales, because our whole value system has been perverted by this philosophy of evolution. Man is unique. He's created in the image of God. And he has the ability to reason, the ability to think. Animals can be programmed, but they don't think and they don't reason. They don't reason in abstracts. You can't get an ape to be philosophical in a discussion. Animals never enjoy art or beauty. Ever seen a squirrel sit up on a rock and go, ooh, check the sunset out, man. Just enjoying that beautiful sunset in the wood. No, they're just busy doing what comes instinctively. I've never been to an animal museum where they go in and have, you know, paintings that they've done. They don't do that. They don't express themselves in that way. Not birds sing. But it's not the same kind of singing that we do with intelligence. Man is a moral being. He has an ability to choose right from wrong, good from evil. Man is unique among God's creatures. And the psalmist knew that, and so the Word of God places a very high value on human life, the sanctity of life, because man is created in a very unique place. Notice what this psalm says. What is man that thou art mindful of him? God is thinking of man, the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, referring to Jesus coming into the world in the incarnation, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now this is a reference to Jesus in Hebrews 2:8, but it's also a reference to us. Angels in some ways are made to be superior beings to human beings. Angels are stronger than I am. I would never want to box with an angel. One angel in the Old Testament slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Lesson, don't mess with angels. But though angels can fly around, spirit beings, and do God's will, they do not have the ability to be redeemed to God as sons and daughters. They don't have the unique relationship to God that we have as redeemed children of God. They're a different class of being, very powerful, supernatural, angelic beings, demonic beings, but yet they are not in a class with man. It's interesting that God became a man in the form of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't become a monkey to redeem mankind. He didn't become a squirrel to redeem mankind, or a giraffe. He was redeeming man. And he became a man, but in redeeming man, becoming a man, he redeemed all creation. God created man, Adam and Eve, to know him and to fellowship with him and to have communion with him. But he made him a little lower than the angels. But it says, and here's man's glory, verse 6. Thou gavest him dominion over the works of his hands. Man has dominion over the animals, not in the way he did in the Garden of Eden before the fall, but he does still have dominion. Before the fall, man named the animals, and animals were tame. It's possible that there were no meat-eating animals at that time. But now, because of the curse and the fall, animals can become dangerous and ferocious and so forth. He gave him dominion over sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, fowl of the air, and fish of the sea. Even Jesus, when he was on earth, directed the fish into the disciples' nets. He had dominion over the fish. You know, and a fulfillment of this is places like SeaWorld and San Diego Zoo and Wild Animal Park, where they train hawks to fly and whales to jump and some of the amazing things that man can do with animals. It's just amazing. Man's dominion over the beast. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. So God has crowned man with honor and glory and given him dominion. Psalm 9 is a psalm of David, the death of the champion. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause, and sittest on the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O Lord, O thou enemy, destructions are come to thy perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall measure judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge to the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. That's a promise to claim. And they that know thy name, again, thy nature, thy character, will put their trust in thee. I've underlined that in my Bible. It's a psalm, it's a verse worthy of remembering. Put your trust in the Lord when you get to know him better. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praise to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare him among the people all his doings. When he maketh an inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Great verse. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou hast lifted me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid, and their own foot is taken. The Lord is known by the judgments which he exalteth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Haganon, which means, again, to meditate. Selah, think about it, meditate. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. I like that. That the nations themselves may know that they are but men. Psalm 10. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the righteous, or the poor, excuse me. Let them be taken in devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. I ran across that verse when I was teaching on the Ten Commandments, the commandments that said, thou shalt not covet. Notice it says here that the wicked boasteth his heart desire, and he blesses the covetous man whom the Lord abhors. You know, in the world today, it's commendable to be into materialism. Some guy has a lot of material possessions, and the world says, wow, neat guy. Oh, he's cool. Look at, he's got a boat, and he's got a motorhome, and four-wheel drive vehicle, and look at that neat house, and all that neat stuff, and man, he's neat. And they just stroke the fella because all the neat things he has. What does that have to do with the guy's character? It doesn't mean anything about what the person is worth. But you know, if you have nice clothes, a fancy watch on, an expensive ring, it's funny how people will treat you. I mean, just put on old, raggy, dirty, filthy clothes and go down to, you know, Central City Mall and walk into a nice jewelry shop. See how much service you get, you know. How do they know? You might be a millionaire. Come in to buy some diamonds or something. Oh, get the bump.